Psalm number 92, the verse number 1. So let us all join together and let us hear God's precious word. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp, with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A British man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ear shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's bow in prayer once more, just before coming to the Lord's word for today. Let's all pray, taking these moments to still ourselves, prepare our minds and our hearts, look to the Lord for his blessing and his help. Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for another opportunity to gather around the Scriptures, around God's Word, and we pray as we do so now, as we enter into the preaching of thy truth, the deliverance of thy message to this congregation, that it will please thee to draw nigh to us and help us, even by the Spirit of God himself. Bless us, we pray. We cry to thee. Let us know every heart, let us know every need. The preacher's need, the hearer's need. And we pray this day that thou wilt give grace in the time of need. And may thy word come with clarity and with effectiveness to all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. In Psalm 92 and the verse number 4, we have the text for our meditation today and for this service. Psalm 92 verse 4, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Psalm 92 and the verse number 4. Many of you will know that the titles of the Psalms are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. They were part of the original text as it was given when the Lord moved the writers of the Psalms to deliver his word. The titles of the Psalms therefore deserve and also require our earnest, our attentive study. At the head of this Psalm, the title reads, A Psalm or Song for the Sabbath Day. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Therefore, this particular psalm was specifically written for use on the Sabbath day or the day of rest, for that is what's meant by the expression the Sabbath day. It does not mean the seventh day, as some will mistakenly put it. It means the day of rest. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. But that's for another time, but I just throw it in there in passing. So it's a psalm or a song for the day of rest, the day that God has appointed for his people, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, a psalm for the day of rest. Now we know that the psalms were employed by the Old Testament church as they met to worship God, all of them, but it certainly seems that this 92nd psalm was especially designed for the purpose of offering praise on the day of rest, on the Sabbath day. That's a fact that's underlined by the opening three verses in which the psalmist develops what he has written in the title, a psalm or song for the day of rest. And then he goes on in the first three verses to underline this element of praise when we gather together to worship the Lord. Now, verse 1, may I just give you a breakdown of these first three verses. Verse 1 underlines the rightfulness of praise in the worship of God, because the psalmist says it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. The word good simply signifies that which is right and that which is appropriate and fitting, and that which must form an essential part of our worship of God. Notice that verse 1 refers to singing praises. The word therefore emphasizes, or the terms emphasize, that we are to sing the praises of God when we come together on the Sabbath day to worship Him. And we notice immediately that we are to sing when we come before the Lord. We are not to remain silent. We're to lift up our voices. And the Lord says it's a good thing to give thanks. It's a good thing to sing praises. It is right. It's appropriate. It is fitting to open our mouths and from our hearts pour out our souls in words of praise to Almighty God. You notice here that praise in worship is right because of who the Lord is. It says in verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto Jehovah. That is the meaning of the word Lord here. And to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Now, seven times in the psalm, you will read the name Jehovah. Seven is the number of perfection. And therefore, what has been emphasized, not only here in verse 1, but the whole way through the psalm, is that it is right, it is good to praise the Lord because of who He actually is. And that is a point we should never forget. We come to sing the Lord's praise because of who He is first. Before we praise Him for anything that He has done for us. Now we should sing His praise over what He has done for us, but we should sing His praise first because of who He actually is. That is the teaching of the Word of God. And that teaching, of course, governs the very content of our praise. So much praise is occupied with man and with focusing on man. But the Bible teaches us that we come to praise the Lord first of all for who He actually is. He's Jehovah, He's the Most High God, and therefore if there were no other reason for singing His praise, that's enough before we ever go on to praise Him for what He has done for His people in His mercy and in His love. You notice here in verse 2 that there are two of the attributes of Jehovah mentioned. It says, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Those two attributes belong to Jehovah especially. Jehovah is the covenant-keeping God, and therefore He is marked by loving kindness and He is marked by faithfulness in His being. And therefore there's this emphasis on His being right in the very opening part of this psalm. A psalm for the Sabbath day. The rightfulness of singing praise. Why? Because of who Jehovah is. Then there's the regularity of praise in the worship of God. In verse 2, it says, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Now, I want you to notice here that the reference to morning and night are to be understood strictly in keeping with the title of the psalm. The psalm is a psalm for the Sabbath day. And we're being shown in verse 2, when I refer to the regularity of praise in the worship of God, that for one thing, we are to engage in the worship of God both in the morning and in the evening of the Sabbath day. What an indictment verse 2 actually is of many who profess the name of the Lord. Because we're told clearly, we're to show forth the Lord's loving kindness. Remember, this is the Sabbath day, Sam. That's especially what it's designed for, in the morning and in the evening. And therefore, God makes no allowance for any absence at His house in worship in the evening of His day. No excuse for that, except we're ill, or some emergency arises, or we're on our holidays, whatever it might be, legitimate things. But right here we see the regularity of praise and the worship of God. And you can't praise the Lord with the congregation in the evening of the Lord's day if you aren't there. It's very clear, it's very plain. Then you come to the reason for the praise of God and His worship in verse 4. And that brings us right into our text. Verse 3, of course, mentions still this matter of singing the Lord's praise with the use of instruments. But that's for another time. But we come to verse 4, the reason for praise in the worship of God. And notice how the verse begins. For thou, Lord. Notice the word for. And immediately we are given a little word here that indicates the reason why praise is right and praise is to be regular, or why our worship as a whole is to be marked by these very features. We're to recognize that the worship of God in all its aspects, whether it's praise or prayer or the preaching of the word, is a rightful thing and is to be a regular matter. And here's the reason why. In verse number 4, notice the words in this verse. For thy Lord hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. Now, in the first part of this verse, the word glad refers to being made joyful. That's exactly what it's saying. Thou hast made me joyful. The word glad means joyful. Then in the second part of the verse, where it says, I will triumph in the work of thy hand, the works of thy hands, you'll find that this word for triumph in you being used in other places in the Old Testament signifies singing or rejoicing. And we can put it that way. Therefore, I will rejoice in the works of thy hands. I will sing over the works of thy hands. We're coming now, you see, to the reason why we are to employ praise, why we are to sing to the Lord, why our voices are to be lifted up, why our hearts, first of all, should bubble up with gladness before the Lord, and then it be poured out before God in worship. That is how we're to come to the Lord's house. And here's the reason why. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad, joyful through thy work. I will sing, I will rejoice in the works of thy hand. The question arises as to what the work is that is mentioned here in verse 4, over which the psalmist says, I will be, or thou hast made me glad through thy work, I will sing and rejoice in the work of thy hands. What is this work? Well, we are, of course, to rejoice in all of God's work, whether it's in creation or providence. But then there's a work of another kind altogether, a work that provokes from the depth of the heart of the child of God, the praises of God, namely God's work of grace that He performs for and in His people. Now think about it that way. Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. Yes, we should rejoice in God's work in creation, God's work in providence. But at the end of the day, what benefit would that be to our souls if we cannot rejoice in this other feature, this glorious feature of God's work, as I put it, that work of grace that He has done in our hearts? There are many, many people, religious people, who will talk about God's handiwork and God's sovereign providence, but there's no work done in their hearts. There's no work of grace done in their souls. And that means that all their other supposed praise is meaningless. It is empty. It is vain. It will do them no good. You can thank God that He made the heavens and the earth, and He did, and we should thank Him. You can thank God that He works out everything according to His own sovereign plan. You might even believe that. But let me ask you a question. Can you rejoice that God has done a work in you? That's the vital thing. And that's what this psalm, especially our text, is expressing. The psalmist says, I read it again, for thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. He goes on to say, I will triumph in the works of thy hand. You notice the difference. He says, thou hast made me glad through thy work. Then he says, I will rejoice in triumph in the works, plural, of thy hand. Now, what is this? Well, simply this, that in the work that God does in the hearts of his people, there is unity, and yet there is variety. It is one work in essence, but it has a lot of aspects to it. It has different strands to it. Thank God for that. The Lord does one work in the heart of a sinner, but when He does that one work, it has its expression in a variety of ways. And we're going to look at that today in this message. This is a topical message that I want to bring to your soul. But a very important line of thought lies before us in this wonderful text. For the psalmist says, here's the reason why it is good for me to sing. Here is why I should do so regularly. Here is why I should come into God's house with God's people and rejoice before Him. Because the Lord has made me glad through His work. That work that has all these various strands attached to it. So let's look at that topic today as the Lord gives us help. What I want to do is simply draw to your attention from the basis of this psalm and this text and throughout the scriptures in a topical way, features of this spiritual work that God does in His people that is the reason why they are able to be glad and rejoice before Him. Now, first of all, God's work in redemption makes His people glad. You see, there is really one matter that makes the true Christian genuinely glad, and that is the forgiveness of his or her sins. But forgiveness is because of redemption. And the work of redemption is the Lord's work. And when the psalmist says, thou hast made me glad through thy work, he most certainly is referring to a work of redemption done for him, the effects of which he felt in his soul, especially in terms of the forgiveness of his sins. One of the greatest statements on redemption in the Bible is found in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 7, a very well-known verse. What a verse it is, where he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There's a biblical summary of redemption. Christ is the only Redeemer. It says, in whom we have redemption, and that is Jesus Christ. He's in view as the only Redeemer. His blood sacrifice is in view. For it says, we have redemption through His blood. We're brought to the cross. We're brought to the sacrifice. We're brought to the atonement right there. There's no redemption without the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness without the atonement made through that blood sacrifice of our Lord. And then the great results in view, the forgiveness of sin. And this verse, Ephesians 1, 7, lies in a passage where Paul essentially begins by saying in verse 3 or 4, I think it is, I think exactly verse 3, he thanks God that he's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he starts to enumerate those blessings. He talks about election or predestination. He talks about adoption. And then he comes to redemption. And redemption, therefore, is set in the midst of all the great works of God for His people, or spiritual blessings for His people. But he's rejoicing, you see, because he has redemption through the blood. God made Paul glad because his sins were forgiven and he was pardoned for all his iniquity. And I'm saying to you today that God's work and redemption is the reason why we are to praise him when we come together to worship him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and listen to the words of that old prophet Zacharias. Luke chapter 1 and the verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." He says, blessed. In other words, he's rejoicing. This word, this term, "blessed be the Lord God of Israel," signifies gladness, praise. He's saying, let's rejoice before the Lord. Let's be glad before the Lord. Why? Because he has visited and redeemed his people. God's work in redemption makes his people glad. Did not Paul say, "God forbid that I should glory or rejoice or boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ"? I'd like you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice what the Lord says to men in this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9. A couple of verses, actually, verses 23 and 24. And we read here, "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 9, 24, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth," and remember that means rejoices, is glad, "let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, and that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now in these verses, the Lord speaks of men who rejoice in issues like worldly wisdom and worldly power and worldly riches. And it is true, you know, that men, carnal men, unsaved men, ungodly men, they find their gladness in those things. They believe they are wise. They believe that they are on a level of intelligence that supersedes anything ever known by man before. That's where the world is today. Man imagines that he's advanced, that he's all wise. He knows all. He spurns God. He rejects truth because he believes he's wise. He has got power. He has got riches. And he rejoices in them. But the Lord says here, don't glory in these things. Rather, glory in this, that you understand and you know me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Brethren and sisters, those terms have to do with God's great work of redemption. And the Lord is showing us, therefore, that the man of God, the true believer, should be able to rejoice before God every time that individual gets before the Lord, whether in private or public worship, and be glad and be able to say, "Lord, you've made me glad by thy work in my heart. I glory in you because of the forgiveness of my sins and the redemption that's through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." But I fear, brethren and sisters, that is not the case with many a child of God. We often use expressions, don't we, with regard to our appearances, in the sense of what expresses itself upon our countenances. Is it not true that many of the Lord's people are not glad? Don't seem to be, for they're not showing it. They're not living in the enjoyment of redemption. There's misery, there is sadness, unhappiness, whatever it might be, written all over the countenance. And here we're being shown that if we're truly the people of God, in the midst of all that we go through, we should be able to say, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work." Turn with me to Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4 and verse 7. Look at that verse, please. Look at it carefully. The psalmist again talks about the Lord putting gladness in his heart, or making him glad, Psalm 4 verse 7. And he says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart." Then he says this, "More than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." He compares himself with the men of the world again, and things are increasing for them, he says. Their corn and their wine increase, and they find their delight in what they have, what they own, what they possess. But I fear, brethren and sisters, that many of God's people are trying to find their delight and their gladness in the things of this world, in what they own, what they possess, what they actually have given to them, even by God. Yes, we need things. We need our livelihood and so on. But is it not true that they can get such a grip in the heart, such a hold in the soul, that you find your gladness in them? And you can't honestly say before God what the psalmist says right here. "You've put gladness in my heart, Lord, more than what the man of the world enjoys, whose corn and whose wine increases." See, the ungodly man's delight or happiness or gladness is a perverted thing. It's perverted. Taking it at its worst extreme, ungodly men find their gladness in doing evil. And that's perverted gladness. That is corrupt happiness. Finding their joy in the things that are rebellion against God, that are an abomination to God. I take the extreme. You could mention right up the line where a man may glory in his wealth, and that's not right, but it's not as bad, as it were, humanly speaking, as a man who glories in his perversion, but men do glory in their perversion. We live in a day when the world at large is filled with a class of people who are glorying in their immoral perversions. It's now openly seen in the streets of the world in major cities, boasting in their sodomy, in their lesbianism, glorying in their perversion, saying that they're happy, taking the word gay, which is an old English word, and has been hijacked by the sodomites, and is being used in a fashion that has nothing to do with its original meaning whatsoever. But that's what men of the world do. They take things that are even good and right. And man was made, of course, with the ability to enjoy sexual pleasure in the confines of marriage. But he has taken it and he uses it. And he says, "I find my delight in being a pervert." And the people of God, on the other hand, were so filled with a morose spirit, a doleful spirit, whatever the reason might be, that were not living in the enjoyment of the gladness of redemption. And that is the first and the basic and the chief reason why we should be glad today. We should be glad that we're redeemed by the blood, rejoicing that our souls are covered with Christ's righteousness, that our bodies will never be in hell because the Son of God bought them with His own blood. I tell you, friend, man, woman, today, if you can't be glad over that, then I worry about you. I'm concerned about you. If you can't rejoice in redemption, there's something wrong, something terribly wrong. For he says, "Thou hast made me glad through thy work." Do you know, men and women, that the Lord Jesus himself has gladness in relation to redemption? Think about this for a moment or two. There are various examples in Scripture in the life of Christ where you read of him rejoicing, and even in the future, I'm going to name them here. And we are seeing Christ rejoicing. On the night before he died, he rejoiced in relation to redemption. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 and the verse number 30 tells us that when he had done that, set up the Lord's Supper as an ordinance for the New Testament church, then he and the disciples sang a hymn. Now, whether it was a psalm or something else doesn't matter. The point is they sang together. And think about it. Here's the Lord about to die, and he's singing. He's singing because he's about to satisfy his Father's holiness and justice. He's singing because he's about to redeem his people. He rejoiced in relation to redemption the night before he died. The Lord rejoices every time one of those whom he redeemed at the cross is brought home. That's really what Luke 15 is teaching. In verse 7 and in verse 10, where it says that when one repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. Verse 10, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one who repents. Now the question is, who's doing the rejoicing in heaven? We should think about this very carefully. We read over that threefold parable in Luke 15. We don't get its meaning sometimes at all. We're actually told that when a man or a woman repents, in heaven there's rejoicing. Now you can speculate and say, it's the angels who rejoice. That's how often it is put, but I don't believe that to be entirely the case at all. They may, I don't know. It says, read it clearly, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. It doesn't say the angels rejoice. So who is it? It could be the saints who have gone home, and I wouldn't doubt that. But men and women, brothers and sisters, surely first and foremost, it's Christ. It has to be Christ, because he is the Redeemer. Who would have greater delight in the salvation of a soul? Who would have the chiefest delight in the salvation or redemption of a sinner? But Jesus Christ, who shed the blood, who redeemed that soul, who went to the cross for that soul, surely he's the one who will do the rejoicing above all others. He rejoiced when he went to the cross. He rejoices when a soul is brought home. And then, of course, he's always rejoicing over his people. And to me, this is amazing. Zephaniah chapter 3 and the verse number 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Now this is in reference to our earthly pilgrimage, to our present lot, our scene of time, call it what you will. It's talking here about the here and now. And here's this marvelous thing. The Lord God who saves men rejoices over them with joy. It says he will rest in his love. Means it takes delight in his love, what he has done for men. And it says he will joy over thee with singing. This is going on all the time, right now. And this is the amazing thing. The Lord is singing over his people. Now, if you and I know ourselves as we should, we will shake our heads and we will say, Lord, this would be incredible, but for the fact that it's written in the Bible. And I can read it and see it and know that it's true. That the Lord who has saved me rejoices over me. Joys over me even with singing. Know your own heart. Know your own failures. Understand how you have come short, as we put it, over and over again. Know how you're guilty of this sin and the other sin. And say to yourself, how can the Lord continue to rejoice over the likes of me? But he does. He tells us that he does. And then, of course, not only did he rejoice when he was going to the cross, not only does he rejoice when a sinner is brought home, Not only does he sing over his people constantly, but surely his praise will be greatest, as it were, when he comes again and he gathers them all home to heaven. And the Bible actually tells us that this will be the case. The doxology in the book of Jude, wonderful words, 24 and 25, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now listen, with exceeding joy. The exceeding joy here is not ours. Although God's people will be joyful then, be no long faces in heaven, no doleful countenances, nothing like that. Yes, God's people will have a gladness then that is perfect in their experience, but this is the gladness of Christ. It says, before the presence of his glory, and the exceeding joy is Christ. Because he's the one who keeps us, he's the one who will present us faultless, and he's the one who will do so with exceeding joy. Now, friend, get it clear today. The Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, has gladness in relation to redemption. And what is the significance of that? Well, it's simply telling us that the secret of a truly Christian, a joyful Christian life, is for us to live in the enjoyment of redemption. The psalmist says, thou hast made me glad through thy work, the work of redemption. The inference is that he's living in the enjoyment of what God has done, this work that God has done. He's living in the enjoyment of it. And that comes out in the psalm, because from verse 5 to verse 11, he talks about his enemies. He refers to them, wicked men, brutish men, and so forth, the workers of iniquity, flourishing, and so on, right down through to verse 11. He's living in that atmosphere. You know, men and women, things have not changed at all. They haven't changed. The psalmist lived in a corrupt world. He lived in Israel, the Holy Land, as we call it. He lived there in the midst of all the privileges that that nation enjoyed. But there were wicked men. There were perverts. There were those who had abominated God. And yet in the middle of it all, he can say, Lord, you've made me glad through your work. And he even looked forward to the end of life. Verses 12 to 15. He talks about the righteous flourishing like the palm tree, and on down to verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, and that has nothing to do with the physical man. That's the soul bringing forth fruit in old age. The soul fat and flourishing. Think about it that way. He's looking now to the end of life's journey, and he's able to say, in the light of the fact that God has made him glad through redemption, that in spite of all his foes and unsavory circumstances and all that he had to experience, he was rejoicing. And he said, I'll do so to the end of my days. Why? Because he's a redeemed man. He's a redeemed man. I say to Christians here today, if you've lost the joy, you will never get it back until you get, well, we say, to the cross, to redemption. Are you living in the enjoyment of the gospel? Are you? This is the only way to overcome adversities, deal with situations, face your trials, continue right through as long as God has you in this earth, being one of those who expresses and who evidences gladness. Thou hast made me glad. God's work in redemption. I only can mention a few other things. God's work in regeneration makes his people glad. You see, when the Lord does a work, says, "Thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work." This spiritual work is God redeeming his people, but this spiritual work is God regenerating his people. In regeneration, the result of it is that joy is infused into the soul. You're not a Christian if that is not true. That may sound a very strong thing to say, but it is true. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, is mentioned there, defined for us there, and one of its main attributes or features is the quality of joy. Every believer is given joy through the new birth in regeneration. This is God's work. Thou hast made me glad through thy work. You see, the sinner is unhappy. An unsaved man is not a happy man. He may claim to be, I've dealt with that to some degree already. The claim, the supposed manifestation of joy is perverted. It is unclean. It's corrupt. He's not a happy man. The blessed man is the man who knows the Lord, into whose heart the Holy Ghost has come, bringing joy with him into that soul. For he does that. He brings joy into the soul. And in that joy of regeneration, let me just mention a few ways in which it is seen or manifested in the Christian. The joy that the Holy Spirit brings into the heart at regeneration, when the Lord makes us glad through his work, is a joy that is seen with regard to the new convert. Luke 19, verse 6, talks about Zacchaeus. It says, he came down and he received the Lord joyfully. Acts 2, verse 41, the people at Pentecost, the very same language, they received the word joyfully. The eunuch in Acts 8, he went on his way rejoicing. The jailer in Philippi, he believed in God, rejoicing with all his house. Now here are genuine converts, and one evidence is the joy that was there. The joy placed in them by the Holy Spirit. They were glad because they've been brought to a knowledge of the truth. They were rejoicing because of finding Christ. The vital thing is that the Christian lives day by day, ever afterwards, in the growth and in the development of that joyful sense of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. It's vital that that remains vibrant and fresh in your soul. The joy of the convert, it comes through the new birth. It's God making us glad through his work, the work of regeneration. It enables the child of God to bear his trials. As he is born of God, he has joy infused into his soul at the time he's born again, like these people have mentioned. And then the trials come, the difficulties come. We know what it's like. Don't we remember the time when we were saved? The first flush of joy, the gladness, it filled your soul. But then, of course, maybe the very next day you met a brick wall. And ever since, you've faced the enemy. And the vital thing is that so often the joy has been destroyed. We need to live in the experience of the joy of the Lord in our hearts through regeneration every day, not on a distant memory, not in some remote thing that you felt 10 years ago or whenever it was, and you're trying to work it up and remind yourself and say, "Oh, how happy I was then, but look at me now." You know the reason why? You're not living in the enjoyment of what God has done for your soul at all. Otherwise, you would be rejoicing even in the midst of those trials. I could give you again many examples of this in Scripture, but time does not permit me. But this is the work of God. This is why he says, "I'm glad because of regeneration, the new birth." But then you see, God's work in restoration makes his people glad. God's work in restoration, it is a reality that believers are very often lacking in this joy. I've touched on that already. And for various reasons. But surely the chief reason is sin. The spirit is grieved. Joy is lost. Guilt dominates the soul. The service of Christ is at a standstill. Sin of some kind, some form, has come in. And again, does not the Bible supply examples? What about David, the outstanding example, who, as he wrote Psalm 51, pled with the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Restore it, Lord." You see, there's God's work of restoration. And this is the experience of the child of God. There is redemption. There is regeneration. Thank God there is restoration. Didn't Peter lose his joy when he denied the Lord and went and wept bitterly? Then you find him later on. And he's looking forward to going to be with the Lord. The joy has returned. The gladness is there again. He is living for Christ. God's work in restoration makes his people glad. And then a final thought. And I've hastened over these last three points very quickly. God's work in revival makes his people glad. The psalmist, Psalm 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee." That's a well-known verse in reference to the subject of revival. But there's one vital thing I want you to notice in that verse right now. Yes, revival results in joy, but it's gladness in the Lord himself. "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in great numbers, that thy people may rejoice in the expansion of the church?" It doesn't say that. Is that not the case so often in our thinking? "Lord, send us revival because numbers are not what they used to be. Lord, send us revival that things might be better." God will never answer that prayer. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again that we might rejoice in thee?" That's the joy that comes in revival. God's work in revival makes his people glad because all true revivals lead to this ripest of all spiritual fruits, joy in the Lord. I was looking at what Spurgeon had to say in that verse, and he said this: "A genuine revival without joy in the Lord," remember what he's putting here, the emphasis, "joy in the Lord. Not in the preacher, whoever he may be, not in the numbers that are gleaned, not in the advancement that is made, not in the pulling down of the devil's strongholds, but in the Lord. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible," Spurgeon says, "as spring without flowers or dawn without light." By our possession of this joy, or the lack of it, whatever the case may be, we may gauge our spiritual state. We may assess where we are with the Lord. My dear friend, think about these words carefully. "For thou hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands." Are you glad? Are you rejoicing? Are you singing? I'm not talking about the effervescence that is classed as joy in so many places, the foolish behavior that is reckoned to be gladness. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this joy in the soul that abides, that is deep, that is real, that is true. that is there because God has put it there. God has made you glad because of redemption, because of regeneration, because he has restored you again to himself, because he has revived your spirit and dealt graciously with your heart. Oh, my friend, the Lord is a great God, and he can do all these things for sinners like us and for his people on an ongoing basis. And I urge you, I plead with you this day, to seek him for this covenant blessing. And may all of us who know the Lord be able to say soon and again, thy Lord has made me glad. Let us bow before him in prayer. And I pray earnestly and ask you to do the same, that the Lord this day by his word will speak to hearts, our own hearts, the hearts of our brethren and sisters, that he will draw very near, he will meet with us, he will touch our souls, he will work in us. Lord, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God would come in all his fullness over our souls and deal with our hearts. We need thee, Lord. We are fully aware of our failure, of the lack of joy, the doleful, morbid spirit that so often possesses us. O Lord, have mercy on us. Lift us up, give us a fresh view of the cross. Rekindle the joy, restore it, O God. Come and revive that we might rejoice in thee. O Lord, come and give us that personal touch and bless us even this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his everlasting glory.